If you're visiting with us for the first time today, you've joined us smack dab in the middle of a series we're calling Gospel Therefores. And please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Gospel Therefores. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that all of us are sinners, both by nature and by choice. We are born with a sinful heart, and apart from being saved, we lack even the ability to please God with our lives. God is holy. He's without blemish. He is without sin at all. And therefore, he cannot and will not tolerate sin. Because God is holy and we are sinful, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, abides on all people. And there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to escape certain and eternal judgment in the lake of fire called hell. This is according to the Bible. These are the facts. We are sinners. God is holy, we're unholy, and we cannot in and of ourselves merit salvation, merit grace, and merit mercy that we are in need of. But if you look in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, we see two very important words as verse 4 starts out that we like to highlight at this church. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Those two words are what? But God. But God. Two words that are filled with hope. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We are sinners. We would stand in the shadow of God's eternal judgment, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. God, in eternity past, redeemed for himself a people who would be saved from death and judgment in hell, and would be made alive in Christ. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself the wrath of God for sinners like you and like me. He sent his son as a substitute to absorb the wrath of God that was headed towards us and that we ourselves would have received apart if it weren't for God's grace as demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he absorbed the wrath that was headed for me. He's my substitute. He has paid my debt. He's absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf. And while on that cross, he let out a loud cry and said, "It is finished. It is done. It is paid in full. There's no more sin debt to be paid for all who are God's redeemed." And that is good news. Good news. And then he was buried, but on the third day, he rose again, having defeated death. And because he is risen, because Christ is risen and is seated at the right hand of the Father, we too, who are God's children, will also rise, having victory over the grave and eternal life with Jesus. That, my friends, is good news. That is the gospel. And we will worship God forever and ever and ever. "It is finished," was the cry of my Redeemer on that cross before he gave up his life on my behalf. And this is good news. It is finished. This is what Christ has done. And we do well to focus on this good news, that we would be centered on the gospel and what Christ has done. But when Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished, paid in full," he was saying that his earthly work was done. But you and I have much to do. His work was done. We don't have much to do to merit God's favor. But just because Jesus' work was done does not mean that we do nothing in light of the gospel. It doesn't mean that we become so focused on the gospel that we just kick back, relax, and enjoy the ride. No, not at all. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light for the purpose of living lives that please him, that we might bring glory to God as a result of our saved lives. And in light of this glorious truth, what Christ has done, we look to the scriptures to tell us what God would have us do. How should we live? How should we work? How should we steward well the resources God has given us? How does it affect life and love and family and money and mission and our home and our time and everything that we want to glorify God with? Gospel therefores. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, the book of James chapter 1. And I do hope that you have a practice and a habit of bringing your own Bible with you to church each and every time we gather together. It's very helpful for you to look in your own copy of the scriptures, hopefully the copy of the scriptures that you interact with as you worship God throughout the week,
that you would see the truths of Scripture that we are calling to light on this Lord's Day. James 1. Now, James has been referred to as the apostle of practical Christianity. James isn't like many of the books we've spent time in thus far. Paul is pretty consistent. We've spent a lot of time in Pauline epistles. Paul is pretty consistent in laying a solid foundation of doctrine, of gospel truths, or what we call gospel indicatives, before he tells us what to do, gospel imperatives. James, at least at times, can be quite different. Just take a look at James 1, right in the first verse. James opens up with a greeting. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And then right after the greeting, we're given something to do, an imperative. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Right there, there's a command. Right there, there's something to do. Right at the outset of his letter. But the reason isn't far from it. It's right afterwards in verse 2. In verse 3. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces patience. This is why you should be joyful in your trial, knowing that God will use this to produce within you patience, endurance, steadfastness, character. Be joyful in the trials that before us. Look in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Why? Well, the latter part of verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you see the difference there, the difference in writing? Here, James is telling us what to do and then telling us why to do it. So they're still closely related, but it's worth noting that it's different. The book has a very practical emphasis focusing on godly behavior. In fact, many of the early church fathers questioned the canonicity of this book. Should it be included in the New Testament? Because at least at first glance, perhaps, one might interpret it as flying in the face of Paul's focus on faith, justification by faith, but it doesn't in the least. James is well aware of what is done, what Jesus Christ has done, and because of that, he stresses what we must do. Now, our text today, for the remainder of our time, Lord willing, will begin in verse 19. We're going to focus on verses 19 to the end of the chapter. However, since we haven't spent much time focusing on James, I think we would do well to fly through, and I mean fly through, the first part of that chapter, just to give us a little bit of background and have a little bit of an appreciation of the context that we find our text in today. So far as we can tell, historically speaking, the book of James was probably the earliest written book in the New Testament. Looking at verse 1, take a look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see the audience James had in mind, and those were Jewish believers who were what? Scattered abroad, as the text says. And at this time, King Herod Agrippa was on the throne and at that time was persecuting Christians left and right and made it his job to do so. Therefore, when James encourages his readers in verse 2 to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, these were the trials that James had in mind. It wasn't significantly smaller trials. It wasn't like many of the trials that we might familiar ourselves with, which are serious, but typically the trials that we face right now when it comes to our faith, don't typically have life and death in the balance. But in these days, with the people that James was writing to, these were the trials that James is calling to their attention to say, count it all joy when you fall into these types of trials, because the testing of your faith will produce patience. Why do we focus on this today? Well, because I think it puts things in a helpful perspective for us, right? Clearly, if God inspired James to ask people who are facing certain death to count it all joy during their trials, the same could be said of us and expected of us. When our faith is tested, it produces within us patience, verse 2 says. And with this in mind, and the trials that were befalling the first century Jewish believers at the time, the persecution, the death, and the suffering, he encourages the readers to ask for wisdom when they lack it. We see that in verses 5 and following. He says, now listen, when you're in these difficult times, and when you feel like you don't know what to do, and you lack that in-the-moment wisdom, that in-the-moment grace to persevere, ask God. Ask God, and ask God, not doubting, but ask of God, believing that he will grant it to you, and he will. He most certainly will. Skip down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, during these life-threatening times, James encourages his audience to remain steadfast, to endure, and to not give in to the temptation to believe that the evil that has befallen you to be from God. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James is saying, endure, but understand that this evil that you're going through, this evil that you're having to face, is not from our Creator God. God's not into the temptation business at all. He neither tempts nor can he be tempted. In fact, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? By his own desires and enticed. The word desires in verse 14 is the Greek word epithumia, which really refers not just to desires, but to lusts. To lust. And it says, when we desire something, oftentimes that desire escalates to a demand. We say, not only do I want that, but I must have that. And this really can be the case with anything. Oftentimes we hear the word lust, we instantly think of sexual sin. It certainly can be the case in sexual sin, but it's not limited to that. We can desire anything that we don't have, anything, any person, any place, anything, we can desire it. And if we're not careful, we let those desires get out of control and they get the best of us, don't they? And what James is saying here is those lusts, the lusting after for more. In verse 14, this is what we are tempted away by. It's by our own desires. This is what we are enticed by. Desires escalate to demands. We're lured away and enticed. And then sin is just around the corner. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Look at verse 16. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Literally in the Greek, don't stray. Don't wander. Don't get lost. Stay the course. Don't stray. Now, we've just been told that if it's evil, it's not from God. Ever. Never, ever. The flip side of that coin is what he's about to say in verse 17. If it's good, it most certainly is from God. If it's good, it most certainly is from God. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If there is something good in your life right now, whatever comes to mind, if there is something good in your life right now, we know from this text it is from God. You understand that? If there's something good in your life right now, every good gift, every perfect gift, that's not our own doing. That is from our Heavenly Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And the text further says of God that there's no variation with God, right? God doesn't change. God is constant. We don't have to wonder if God had a good lunch and what type of mood he might be in, and should we approach our boss at this time, or if this family member might be, is this a good way to speak to them, or how do they feel about me? We don't have to wonder that. All right, God is constant, and what God says, he means, and he means what he says, and God is good. We don't have to wonder if the truth that we believed yesterday will be truth today when it comes to our God. And what a helpful reminder to us when we're in the midst of a trial in our lives. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in the midst of a heavy trial in my life, I start questioning all sorts of things that I shouldn't question. I start wondering if up is down and down is up and if left is right and right is left. And sometimes we can be tempted and led astray if we don't remember that even though our world is constantly changing, our circumstances are constantly changing, our God is constant and he is good. He is good. It's easy, isn't it, to speak of the goodness of God during times of prosperity. It's easy to remember God's kindness, God's love, God's compassion and have joy in our salvation during the times that are happy and bright. But what about when a storm blows in that you didn't see coming and all of a sudden it blows through your life and knocks out the power that was making your life happy and you find yourself in the dark? What about the blackouts we find ourselves as we walk through life? James reminds us today that our circumstances may change. Our lives may become very dark and dismal and very frightening at times, but God does not change. And therefore, we do well to not doubt in the dark what we knew and believed to be true in the light. Keep your finger in James and flip back to Psalm 102. It's not in your outline, but it's something that I think is worth looking at as we look at this aspect of God, what we would call the immutability of God, that God does not change. He is immutable, changeless. Several places in Scripture show this, but let's look at this in the Psalms in particular. Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Our God is good. He does not change. Other things do. I would say just about everything else does. But our God, who is in heaven, does not change. And look at verse 28. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. There's great hope for us, the children of God. Back in James 1, flip back there, look at where James then directs his readers. Okay, look at where he then directs his readers. So from verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's saying, remember, God is good all the time. But look at what he does. He doesn't say, hey, for example, let me help. I know you're in a trial. Let me remind you of the goodness of God. Look at that house. Let me remind you of the goodness of God. Look at that car. Let me remind you of the goodness of God. Look at that friendship. Look at that wife, that husband, that child. Look at this money. That's not what he says at all. Look in your Bibles at verse 18 of how James reminds his readers of the goodness of God. What does he direct their attention to? It says, of his own will. You want to see how God's good? Check this out. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He says here, let me remind you of the goodness of God, of God's own will, under compulsion of nobody, of his own will. He brought you forth by the word of his truth, brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and redeemed you by the word of his truth. He points them back to the gospel. He reminds them of who they are, that they've been called out, that they've been drawn out, that they've been brought forth by the word of truth. He doesn't tell them to recall to mind days gone by that were easier. He doesn't tell them to think back on happier memories of life. But he directs them to what their unchanging God has done in saving them. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, what Christ has done. But here's the thing. You can only focus on the word done for so long before you realize that the word do is in it. You can't spell done without do. You understand that? You can't just focus so much on what Christ has done and then thinking that leaves absolutely nothing left for us to do and for us to apply and for us to do in our daily lives in pleasing God. And what we're focusing on in this series is what God would have us do in light of what Christ has done. Paid in full? Yes. Our debt has been paid in full. Ransomed? Absolutely. Redeemed by the blood? Hallelujah. And in light of this, we ask with the late Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? Today we want to focus on the do in light of what's done and look to the scriptures to see how we might please God with our days on earth. But let's pause, and before we move on, let's pray and ask God to add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Lord, it is good to be in your house on this day, gather together with your people, and it's good to read through what your servant James has written and how he encouraged his people in times of trial and encouraged them with the gospel, reminding them of who they are in you, what you've done in their lives. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We believe it is of first importance, that if we have not that, we have nothing. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your love and your grace and your kindness, as has been demonstrated to us chiefly through your Son. And now, Lord, in light of who you've made us to be, God, we pray that your scriptures would be open to us, Lord, that you would pierce our ears, that you would unstop them, that you would open our minds and hearts to truth that we might apply in order to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in James chapter 1, verse 18, James reminds us of what God has already done and how he did it. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Seeing how God has used his word in their lives to save them, James goes on to verse 19. Look at it. So then, my beloved brethren, or this you know, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God's word has proven to be faithful in saving them. So continue to trust it. Continue to listen. You've heard the word of God. It has saved you. It's the word of truth that God has used to bring you out of darkness and into light. So therefore, continue to listen. Now, but it's not enough to passively hear the word of God. We need to actively listen with a humble and teachable spirit. Now, regular, consistent Bible reading is essential to living the Christian life. We're told man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And our purpose in reading God's word is not just because we have to. It's not just a habit for the sake of developing another habit or just to be disciplined in another area of life. We read the word of God with a humble and teachable spirit, believing that we need to hear from him. That's why in James 1:19 it says, let every man be swift to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak. We live in a day and age when communication comes very quickly, doesn't it? We're quick to tweet, quick to post, quick to like, quick to comment, quick to speak. If you're like me, you can take out your phone or get on a computer and literally communicate with hundreds, if not thousands, at the click of a couple of buttons. Communication comes easily. We are quick to speak. But God tells us, particularly when it comes to his word, that our attitude is to be one that actively listens to him. Not speaks, but listens to him. Because what he has to say to us is infinitely more important than anything we could say. Now, that's not to negate the importance of prayer, of course. After all, we're told not only to pray, but to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. But note the wording in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive. That's this Greek word, dekomai, which is, here's some fancy words. It's a primary verb in the middle voice, which really means that the subject of this sentence is acting on its own behalf, okay? So it's acting on its own behalf. So the subject of the sentence, even though the word at first seems to be passive, I mean, just to receive, you could sit down and just receive. But in reality, this middle voice that we see this word used in, it is not as passive as may meets the eye. In fact, it's acting on its own behalf, perhaps for its own good. So take, for example, when we receive the mail. Doesn't take much effort to receive the mail. Doesn't take much effort to receive much of the mail I wish I didn't receive. But basically, aside from going to the mailbox, getting the mail out, it's going to show up. So that's the only effort we have to do, is to go to the mailbox and pull out the mail. Then we receive it. But typically, when it comes to receiving the mail, we wait for it to arrive, don't we? We just sit around and wait for it to arrive. And then it arrives, and then we go and get it. And if you're like me, take 90% of it and put it in the square file. Just chuck it right in the trash because it's ads and all this other stuff that we don't typically want. But that's how we get the mail. It's typically passive. That is not what Paul is talking here as we say receive. It's not like receiving the mail. Instead, somewhat similarly, it could be likened to receiving the mail, but rushing off to the mailbox, going with great anticipation, maybe multiple times each day, believing that something's going to arrive, that you want to receive something that you desperately need. So granted, it's going to be given to you. God's going to give it to you, but you go and you're checking that mailbox, and it's not there, and you go back. And that's how God wants us to approach the word of God. The receiving that James is speaking of is much more active. It's the difference between wanting to receive the mail, but looking forward to it and going to check because you're expecting something to arrive that you definitely, desperately need. And there's anticipation implied, but it also doesn't just say receive. It says receive with what? Meekness. Receive with meekness. There's humility. There's a need. There's a rushing off to that mailbox to see what's there with a heart attitude of, I really need it to be full because I really need to hear from God's word. It's the heart attitude, if you will, that we have as we approach the word of God. Keep your finger in the book of James and flip back into the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. We read these words. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, I did not call. Lie down again." Then he went and lay down. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again, "Samuel!" So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call. Lie down again. And if you get out of your bed again, I'm going to spank." No, I'm kidding. That's not in the text at all. But it is encouraging to see people struggling with getting people to sleep at the season of life that I find myself in. But anyway, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." But then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel!" And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." And verse 11 says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, and God was pleased to then speak to Samuel and let him know what he had to say." The question was this: did Samuel hear God calling the first time? He did. He thought it was Eli, but he heard, "Samuel, Samuel." Now, God clearly could have said, no, it's not Eli, it's me. Over here, up here, it's God. But that's not what God wanted to do. That's not the heart attitude that God wanted to create within Samuel. He didn't just want Samuel to be there. He wanted Samuel to actively listen, humbly listen. And that's when God speaks. And that's why when Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens," God speaks. God tells him what he needs to hear. Now, similarly, in the book of James, that's the attitude. Receive with meekness. Receive the word of God with meekness. Receive the implanted word with humility, with a teachable spirit. What about you? What about you when you open your Bibles and have your time with the Lord, or when you come to church to hear a sermon, or when you go to small group or counseling or Joshua's Men or Women of the Word or whatever, when you are interacting with the Word of God, do you just show up? "I'm here." Or do you do so with a teachable, humble, but anticipatory spirit among you? Do you do so with the feeling of, "I need to hear from God. God has something to say to me in His Word, and He's going to instruct me, He's going to guide me, He's going to strengthen me as a result of my time listening to Him. As I'm swift to listen, I will be fed the Word of God today." See, if you have two functioning ears, you'll hear. And everybody's listening to me clap right now. You're not trying to, but you can hear me clap. Okay, if you have two functioning eyes and I held up a sign, you would read it. You wouldn't look at the sign and think, "Should I read that?" Yeah, I'm going to read it. It's second nature. Your eyes work. You know how to read. God is not saying, "Do you read?" God is not saying, "Do you hear?" He knows. The question is this: what is the attitude with which you hear? What is the attitude with which you read? And is it one that looks to be fed and looks to be spoken to. Receive, take God at his word as he is, not trying to make him fit into our own agendas and doing so intentionally with purpose, with anticipation, knowing you need to hear from him. But then look at the text. James goes on to say that that's not all. So receive the word of God with meekness, but it's not just about hearing, but doing something with what you hear. See, verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Just one verse after we're told the importance of listening to the word of God, approaching it with meekness, with anticipation, knowing we need to hear from God. We just finished saying that. We're warned that in so doing, we might be deceived if we're not also doers. Look carefully at verse 22. The danger is not in being a hearer. That's not what the text says. Perhaps the most important word in verse 22 is the word only. Only. It doesn't say not to be hearers, but not to only be hearers. Not to just be hearers, lest you be deceived. Do you see that? But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because with that comes deceit. Friends, knowledge is good. Knowing your Bible well is a good thing. Knowing the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, being able to find your way around the Bible. I love working with people either in a counseling situation or some sort of whatever, even if it's just a friend or discipleship, whatever. And you could see that in the beginning of your time with them, they're just getting to know the Word of God. It takes them a while to get to certain places. But as they grow and as they mature, they're flying around that thing because they know their Bible. It's not a race. I mean, sword drills are fun, but it's not a race. They just know their Bible. They know their way around with it because it's like any person who has a sword who knows how to wield it. They understand how to get around the Bible. That is good. Memorizing Scripture is good. Being able to know certain parts of Scripture and contrast them with other parts of Scripture is good. Being able to be a walking cross-reference of Scripture is very, very, very helpful. But listen, Bible knowledge alone is insufficient. Okay, Bible knowledge alone is insufficient. In fact, Bible knowledge alone is worse than insufficient. According to our text today, it says it is deceptive. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did you just say the scriptures are insufficient? That's not what I said. That's not what I said. Watch, say no. Is that what I said? All right, good. I'm glad you agree. That's not what I said. I didn't say that the scriptures are insufficient. The scriptures most certainly are sufficient. In fact, look at 2 Timothy 3. Keep your finger in James. Look at 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The better translations are the ones that say all scripture is God-breathed. That's the word right there. All scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos. It's a compound Greek word that Paul coined just to get us to understand, you know what, that what you're reading came out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed. Verse 16. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, look, for every good what? Every good what? Yes. God has equipped us to do something with the word that he's given us. Do you see that? So yes, it's sufficient. The word of God is most sufficient. It is all sufficient. In fact, hopefully you believe this. If not, I want to make sure I say it. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you will face in this life that your Bible does not address. Do you believe that? You need to believe that. It is the truth. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you will face in this life that your Bible does not address. Put it to the test. See if God hasn't spoken directly or indirectly to what you're going through, to what you're wondering. He most certainly has. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And friends, if you're a Christian, and if you've been saved, you've been redeemed, you've been born from above, if you have the gift of eternal life, if you've benefited by what Christ has done on the cross, your response will include a reading of God's word,
not just to read it, but so as to better understand what you must do. You cannot spell done without do. Like any good teacher, James goes on in the text, James 1, further explains it with an illustration. Look at James 1, verse 23 and 24. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Let's talk about mirrors. The purpose of mirrors has changed in recent days. Mirrors now also double as picture frames. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you do not have Facebook. All right, because it doesn't take very long as you're scrolling down your Facebook feed before you see somebody who has taken a picture of themselves, and all of a sudden you see them standing there, and you see, do you remember the day and age when there was pictures that were taken that you didn't see the object that was taking the picture? But now that's just standard fare, to have somebody standing there before a mirror, and usually they're just looking. And for some reason, with it comes the Facebook lips. Do you know what I'm talking about? Especially with the girls, like this. That like duck face, and it's two girls leaning up against each other like this. What is going on? Or some guy wrapped in a towel or something flexing like this? I mean, it's just crazy. Like what people will do. Now it's common sense to have mirror pictures. Mirrors double as picture frames. Mirrors have changed. The way you use mirrors change even as you age and as you go through life. I mean, remember, think back to Henry Winkler from Happy Days, otherwise known as the Fonz. Very good. Remember when he approaches the mirror in the opening theme song and he just walks on up and he goes like this with his comb, and then he's like, "Hey, how do you improve upon perfection?" I mean, he doesn't need to do anything. It's different when you're young. I'm not as old as some of you, but also not as young as some of you. And I can remember there's a difference in the way that you viewed mirrors when you were a younger person. When you were a younger person, it was all about just being excited to make an upgrade. You approach this mirror, and I remember I used to have spikes. I used to have hair, and I used to have spiked hair. How many of you remember spiked hair? It was really in back in the 80s. Tell me it was really in. I was cool. So going up there with my gel and my mousse, and oh my God, my mom's visiting. I mean, she remembers. Like, I could just spike it up my hair. It was fine. Now it's changed, all right? Now it's changed. You know, girls go into the mirror, especially, you know, younger girls, and they're just trying different things, and they're all excited and making this, you know, it's all about, like, upgrades. Not that they need to make upgrades, it's all about upgrades. But now, when you're older, as you age, it's about damage assessment, all right? You wake up, and you look into the mirror, and you're just kind of shocked. What happened? What level of defect has befallen me from the night before? And it's not an upgrade, it's a body shop. You know, you're trying to rub out a scratch, pull out a dent. Someone overnight has been chewing bread, and there's crust in your eyes, munching toast. You know, it's not the same at all. It changes. It changes. All kidding aside, mirrors have changed quite a bit since James wrote his letter. James didn't have a mirror made of glass. Neither did any of his readers. In fact, back then, mirrors were made of metal. Okay, and in order to get it to function right, you didn't just stand before it, but you had to polish it, right? You had to polish it, make it really, really shiny so that you could see the image. And it wouldn't be a crystal clear image, but it would be adequate and it would help, and it would be something that you could use to better understand what you look like. Mirrors have changed over time. James likens those who are hearers only, people who just hear the word of God, as people who look in the mirror, assess the damage, but then do nothing about it. Perhaps they got distracted, moved on to something they deemed more worthy of their time and effort. Perhaps they didn't like what they saw, so they put the mirror down, thinking ignorance is bliss, out of sight, out of mind. They look in the mirror, but for no real productive, useful, helpful, applicable reason at all. They just look
to look and then move on. Do you ever see, not that you want to be judgmental, but you can't help.
You can't help. We live in a world with other people, so we see other people. We're not trying to see other people. They're just, you're here, I'm here. We see each other. And you just think, wow, did they
look in the mirror? They chose that outfit. Or they, wow, stripes and spots. Interesting. Wow. Sandals and dress socks. Interesting. You know, I mean, just like, wow, they, you know, it, or the large man on the beach with the teeny tiny bathing suit, and it's like, wow, he approved of that. He looked in the mirror and said, this is what I'm going for. And you wonder how does this come about? Well, all kidding aside, I don't want someone to look at me, see my life, and say, did he look in the mirror and come about with that? Did he look in the mirror of God's word and it led him to do that, to say that, to think that, to act that way, to love his family that way, to make that choice that way, to spend his money that way? When you look into the mirror of God's word, does it drive you to do something? Or is it just a look? Mirrors are helpful only so far as we use the image to drive us to do something. You can't stand before a mirror with your hair being a mess and just hope it gets better. We use the image to do something. Receive it, yes. Receive the word with meekness, with a humble, teachable attitude. But once you've received it, once you've looked into the mirror and have seen what you've seen, do you do something with that information? That's what James is talking about. Look at verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But look at the difference in the next verse. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. When is the blessing promised? It's not promised in the looking, is it? But it's not a bad thing to look, but the blessing wasn't associated with the looking, right? It's not promised in the reading or the hearing. Verse 25 clearly says, this one will be blessed in what he, what? Does. The blessing is in the doing. It's not promised in the hearing, but it's in the doing. Verse 25 says, the doer of the work will be blessed in what he does. Not in what he read and what he knows or what he can recite. Blessed in what he does. Otherwise, you know what happens? We just feel pious. Right? We just feel religious. We just feel super spiritual because we've read God's word. I spent my time with God today, read his word today. But if it's not having an active, transformative effect on my life, it's just like I've looked in the mirror, I've seen something, and I've done nothing with what I've seen and went on with my day. And God is not interested in how religious we can be in that respect. He wants to change us. And the deceit, I want you to see this, the self-deceit that comes with reading and not doing, with hearing and not doing, is feeling as if you're full when you're really not, feeling as if you've feasted on the Word of God when you really haven't. And it's sitting in a church like this, in chairs like those, hearing sermons like this, and leaving yet not applying what you've heard or not reading the Word of God on your own and just thinking, oh, but we go to a great church. I get fed so much on Sunday, it just carries me through. I listen to such great sermons online that it just carries me through. When we need to feed on the Word of God and not just feed on it, but then do something with the energy that it gives us. Look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You see that? Now, much can be said about bridling the tongue, and James spares no ink throughout the rest of the book in speaking about that. We won't get into that today. Time won't allow it. But for now, see this. James says if someone thinks he is religious, but it's not seen in their everyday life, even in something as ordinary as how we speak to each other, he is self-deceived, and his religion is useless. Useless. Someone who truly understands what Christ has done, has truly had their heart changed by the gospel, what Christ has done, will not do things in order to win God's favor, but do things because he has God's favor. And he'll remember that you can't spell done without do, so that if that which is done gives us much to do in this life, then we ought to be busy about doing it. We ought to be busy about pleasing God with our life and our days here on earth. But instead, look at what the gospel does bring about in the lives of God's people. Look at verse 27 as we close. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Okay, we often say, well, I want religion, I want relationship. Well, there is such a good thing as religion. There is a pure and undefiled religion that's not just associated with I do my thing because I do my thing. There is a pure and undefiled religion, and it's this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And again, much can be said about this verse. In our time, I bring it up just to highlight one thing, really. One who has truly been affected by what Christ has done will be busy doing, and he'll be busy doing things in two main areas: serving others and growing in holiness. You'll notice the example that James chooses to give when he says visiting widows and orphans. It's serving others in a way that in all likelihood would not really merit anything in return. There's not much a parentless child can do in return. There's not much, especially in those days, that a widow could do in return. This would just be it's not a true investment. An investment is when you get a what? A return. This is a pouring. All right, this is a pouring of yourself into other people, serving other people just to serve, because God has done that for you. That's the doing God is calling us to. And also to grow in holiness, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So what about you? You've experienced the grace of God. Unmerited favor. How are you living in light of that? How are you demonstrating that grace, that generosity, that outstretched arm from God to you, that servant's heart to others? How do you demonstrate that in your everyday life? And what steps are you taking while in this world to not be like this world and keep ourselves, as James says, unspotted from the world? These are the things we're to consider as we look to Scripture, as we feed on God's Word. Not how much do I know, but how much does what I know affect what I do? How different can I be in light of what I now know and what I'm learning from the Word of God, so that we might be doers and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we understand that you are truth, that your word is truth, and therefore, Lord, we look to you to say we don't want to be deceived. Lord, we know that we are led easily astray, but we want to know truth. We want to live in truth, and we know that your word is truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to apply, to live, to act on that which we read and that which we know and that which we hear. And Lord, we would not be deceived in just filling our mind with knowledge, which ultimately your word tells us that our knowledge will produce within us an a religion that is useless. But we seek, Lord, to act in a way that pleases you, to be doers and not hearers only. Would you, O Father, would you meet each person where they are? Show them what that means for each of us. Show me what that means for me and who you and where you have me in life. Show everybody individually what they would be doing to please you as a result of your word as it is preached today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.